All right, thank you for that fine singing and encouragement that it is to lift our voices in praise to God. I want to take a moment this morning and just say a word of thanks on behalf of me and my family. We are thankful for the consistent, ongoing, monthly support that we receive from Meadowlands, and you really are to be numbered among an elite group that gives regularly and faithfully and very generously to our ongoing ministry. We're grateful and thankful for that, and we wanted to pass along our thanks. It's nice to be here to do it in person rather than just sending a letter or an email. But thank you. You have blessed us and encouraged our hearts as we've been on the mission field in South Africa. I'm not sure how many of you even remember me from the last time I was here. I think it was sometime in the summer of 2016. I may have just passed through on a Sunday evening or a Wednesday evening. I'm not sure even which day it was. But just in case you are not familiar with me or our ministry in South Africa, I thought I would take just a moment, show you a couple of pictures, remind you about the things that we are doing in South Africa so that you can continue to pray and rejoice with us. I'm actually in town to drop off my oldest son. He has taken a job with Rock Solid Concrete up in Athabasca. I don't know if you'd like to be dropped off in Athabasca or not, but that's where I dropped off my son, and I left him there. And so he's learning the ropes of the concrete business and intends to hopefully learn enough about business to one day be a business owner, hoping, I think, to use business for gospel purposes and opportunities around the world. So pray for my son Caleb, but let me introduce you to the family. This is me and my wife Janet. We have been married since 1997, so that's was 22 years this year, I guess. In November, we were married in St. John's, Newfoundland. My wife's from Newfoundland. And so we were married in November in Newfoundland. Not the smartest choice we ever made, but thankfully the marriage went a lot better than the weather. So we've been together for 22 years. We have four wonderful kids. Our first, our youngest son is Noah. He just turned 14 on the 18th of March. So since while I was here in Canada, he was having a birthday party back in South Africa. So that's Noah. He's in grade 8. At Knysna High School. There is no middle school in South Africa. It just goes primary school up to grade 7, and then you go right to high school in grade 8. So he's been happily teasing his friends back in New Brunswick. Ha, 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 I'm in high school and you're not. So I guess being in high school is a big deal. I don't know. I think I remember when that was. Megan is 15. She is a 10th grader, also at Knysna High School. And Daddy's girl, for sure, since I only have one. So there's my next son, Jared. Jared is 17 years old. He's very active with fitness. We bought him a set of weights for Christmas. You know, every teen boy has got to have some weights in their room at some point, right? If you don't have teen boys, you have no idea what I'm talking about. But I had a set of weights in my room when I was a kid, and you see how that went, right? But anyway, Jared is he's quite into fitness and such things, and he's actually a lifeguard in the town of Knysna. He lifeguards at some of the public beaches there. There are many in our area, and he has quite a responsible position there. So that's what he's actually doing even this coming week, because they're off school. School in South Africa works a little bit differently. School goes from January to December. How do you like that, kids? All the way from January to December, and you have four terms, and there's a little sort of two-week break between each of the terms, a little bit longer in the wintertime in June and July, and then there's about a month off around Christmas time, but it does run year-round. So they happen to be on that turnaround break now between term one and term two, so they're relaxing and enjoying some different activities. And then my son Caleb, who's 19, this is Alberta's newest resident. He's been chasing around trying to get his license changed from New Brunswick to Alberta and healthcare, and you know how that goes. So we've seen the inside of lots of registry offices over the past couple of weeks, but I think we've got it all sorted out. I even went to the registry office and paid my Welcome to Alberta speeding ticket that I got. And so you would not think, if you saw the Lighthouse Baptist Church van that I've been driving for the past month, you wouldn't think it could speed. But in fact, it does. So anyhow, it's a privilege to be here. Grateful to Pastor for giving me the opportunity to speak to you folks and just to encourage your hearts with what God is doing in South Africa. We've been in South Africa since October of 2017. It hardly seems possible, all that God has accomplished in just about a year and a half. It's a really amazing story of God's grace to us. Just in case you're wondering where in South Africa we are, this is sort of the bottom two-thirds of Africa. We are exactly in the middle, almost exactly in the middle of the south coast of South Africa. A lot of people say, now, what country are you in South Africa? South Africa is a country, and we're in the city of Knysna, which is right on the south coast. If you get in a boat, drove out between the heads, that's the break in the mountains there where the water rushes into the Knysna Lagoon. If you took a boat and went straight south, you'd be in Antarctica before long. And I wouldn't encourage that at all. You have enough Antarctica here that you don't need to go there to experience it, right? This is just a closer shot of that strip of coastline where we live. A number of these communities I'll mention this evening when I show more photographs, but this gives you a sense of this place. This is called the Garden Route. Really, it starts at Mossel Bay. Some people say it starts further to the west, but I usually start at Mossel Bay for the Garden Route and goes all the way through to Plettenberg Bay, maybe even to the Titsikama National Park, which is just beyond Plettenberg Bay. But it's a few hundred kilometer stretch of coastline. The N2 winds its way, follows the shore along the Indian Ocean, and it is a spectacularly beautiful place to live. We're grateful to be there and thankful for God's leading to the community of Knysna. When you come to Knysna, one of the first things you notice is just the spectacular natural beauty that is in this place. And it's warm enough to go outside and enjoy it, which is more than I can say for where I grew up in New Brunswick. This is a shot taken down on the beach, not far from our house. There is a beach there, Brenton Beach, it's called. A lot of people frequent there. And in this particular place, a lot of men stand up top. They have these long, long fishing poles, probably 20 feet long. And they stand and fish for whatever happens to swim by this rock. Often when we're down on the beach, we'll see dolphins jumping in the waves, or maybe a great white shark or two have been also known to pass through the area. My son has had to close the beach a couple of days to get people out of the water because there's been shark sightings and those kind of things. But this is Knysna. This is in town. I'm standing on a friend's deck, a friend we're trying to reach with the gospel. And Jim and Janet Jamer, that's their name, if you'd pray for them. We're here having supper together, looking out on his veranda. That is his view of the lagoon. I can't really afford to live where he lives, but it's a very spectacular community. It's called Teeson Island. It's all sort of surrounded by water, so it's a very safe place. There's only one way in, one way out, and you have biometric scans you have to take to get into the park. So it's like Fort Knox, but it feels very safe, and it's just a beautiful, beautiful spot. Whoops, I did the same thing I did in the first service. Went the wrong way. This is the Knysna Lagoon. Now, I don't. The word lagoon for me is not that helpful because all I think of is sewage lagoon, but I call it an estuary, which is, you know, sounds much more nice, right? But nobody knows what that is. An estuary is just a place where salt and fresh water meet together, and that's what this is. The water comes in from the Indian Ocean through the heads and meets the Knysna River there and forms sort of a large body of water, and the entire city just spills around the edge of the Knysna Lagoon, and many people come here. They boat, they fish, they swim. There's lots of activity and going on the water. This is a picture just right down on the waterfront. Beautiful place. A lot of Europeans come to vacation in Knysna. Many Europeans retire to Knysna. The pound is worth about 16 rand, so they can get lots of bang for their buck. And it's a nice place to live. It's the most temperate climate in the world, and so they like to park their yachts here at the waterfront, and you can stroll the waterfront. There's nice shops and restaurants and things there. If you come, I'll take you there, okay? That's the deal. But you have to get to Africa yourself, all right? I can't fly everybody to Africa. Tis a bit of an undertaking. We are there to do three things. Our primary purpose for being in South Africa is church planting. And I'm here to tell you that we have begun that process. A year ago, January 2018, we began a Bible study in our house, and we invited people that we had met in the community, and others invited people to come, and we began looking at the book of Genesis, went verse by verse by verse through the book of Genesis. It took us about a year to get through the book of Genesis, and we were thinking, my ministry colleague and I were thinking, you know, maybe we should start, we've been doing this for a year now, why don't we move our Thursday night to Sundays? But we wanted to be careful and cautious, and we didn't want to rush things. And so we had a meeting with our Bible study group in late November, and we said, look, we're just kind of thinking about a Sunday meeting. Now, would it be okay if we maybe met once a month? We don't want to push anybody. We don't want to rush things. We want everybody to be comfortable. And the South Africans who are in our Bible study group said, well, if you want to do that, that's fine. We were kind of thinking we would meet every Sunday. And we were like, oh, you want to meet every Sunday? And they were like, well, we'll just go to another church until you're ready to get started. And we thought, oh, okay, well, in that case, let's get started. So on January the 13th, we met for our first meeting of what will eventually turn into a church. It isn't a church yet. We're not organized. We don't have offices, officers yet, pastor, deacons, all of those kind of things. But we are meeting together to worship the Lord every Sunday morning. My Nizna is about 8 hours ahead of the time here. So morning service is long since over, and people are just settling into their evening now in Nizna. And this is the group that met that first Sunday. I can't tell you, it warms my heart every time I see this picture. These are the people into whom we have poured our lives, and I'm going to talk tonight in much more detail about who all these people are. I'll give you the names, a little bit of their histories, so you'll know exactly what's happening. But look, be encouraged, because this is your investment here. This has happened because you have given and prayed for us. That's why this has happened. God has been pleased to use your prayers, to use your gifts, and to use my family and other families who are there in Nizna to start a church congregation. And we give praise to Him for what He has accomplished. What a wonderful group. My wife was texting me this morning as I was waking up. She likes to text me in the morning and say, wakey, wakey. And I'm like, I'm awake. And so she texted me to tell me about the service that they had, the great service. And she said there was a couple people visiting this morning in church. So I was encouraged to hear that. Things are moving ahead while I'm away. And I leave tomorrow to head back to Nizna. I should be there by Wednesday morning. I leave from Edmonton at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. I fly to Calgary. I fly to Amsterdam. I fly to Johannesburg. I fly to George. So pray for me, please, as I travel back to South Africa. The second thing we're doing in South Africa is we're busy with theological education. We want to make sure that we don't just come and put ourselves in a place where everybody's dependent on the missionary from America or from Canada to get done what has to be done. We want to teach and train the people who are part of that culture and in that place to minister to their own people. And so we've started a Bible Institute. It's called the Biblical Leadership Institute. It meets both in Nizna and Sedgefield. I'll say more about it this evening. But this is Dr. Kuhn, my colleague in ministry there, who's teaching at the class. This happens to be the class that meets in Sedgefield, meets on Saturday mornings from 8 to 12, and then it meets in Nizna every week on a Saturday from 6 to 8, or as the case may be, it kind of is, you're in Africa, so things are a little different, and it usually starts when everybody shows up, all right? Scheduling things is not really the African way. So we start when people come, which is usually around 6:30, maybe even 6:45. So here is the group in Sedgefield at the Bible Institute. And then the last thing I do is biblical counseling. Just opening the scriptures, telling people, look, there's hope and help here in the Word of God. For whatever your problem is, look, God made you. And if God made you, He understands you. And He wrote a book about you. And so we want to, about Him and how He relates to you, I should say. We want to open the Bible, take the principles of the scriptures, and massage them into the tissue of your life so that you can live as God wants you to live. And so we just open the Word of God and counsel people. I don't have any pictures of the people that I'm counseling because I don't know if you know this, but when you go for counseling, the counselee doesn't say, now could you pose for a picture with me and let's get a selfie and I want to tell everybody about the problems you're having, all right? Like, I find people generally not too keen on that approach. So I don't have any pictures of the folks that I'm counseling, but we have counseled a number of people over the course of the year and a half we've been there. Presently, I'm counseling with a woman named Stephanie, and Stephanie has real anxiety issues, can't sleep, her mind is constantly racing from this thing to that thing, it's creating problems and issues in her marriage, and so I met with her just before I came back to Canada, and as I was listening to her story, you know, the book of Proverbs says, if you answer a matter before you hear it, that's folly and shame. So in order to be a good counselor, you must be a good listener. And so I was listening to her story as she unpacked all the things that are going on in her life. And right at the end of our time together, I turned to Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, where Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I asked her, Stephanie, would you like to have rest for your soul? Would you like to exchange your heavy burden that you're carrying around that's keeping you up at night, that's causing your mind to race? Would you like to exchange that heavy burden for a light one? And she said to me, oh yeah, how do I find that? How do I get that? And I said, well, you know who's talking here? It's Jesus. And Jesus is the one who can give you those things if you'll come to Him and know Him. And she said, I need to hear more about this. And so when I go back, my plan is to meet with Stephanie, open the Word of God again, and continue to help her not only with her problems, but also introduce her to Jesus Christ so that she can find the help and hope she needs. So please continue to pray for Stephanie. So that's the ministry of biblical counseling. Those are the three things that we went to Nisna to do: church planning, theological education, and biblical counseling. This is the community I live in. It's the community called Belvedere. Nisna is made up of a number of different, I think the best word is an enclave. They're just little communities that have their own unique feel to them. Belvedere sort of feels like an old English village with hedges and gardens, and it's a very picturesque community to live in, very safe place, which is good in terms of South Africa. But there are many other communities on our city, but this is the community that we've targeted. We live here, our church plant is here, and we want to reach people in Belvedere and the city of Nisna with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So please continue to pray for us as you've been doing. We're greatly encouraged by your friendship and by your partnership in the gospel, which we want to say more about just now. Let me encourage you as you leave today, if you did not get a prayer card the first time I was here, or if you have an old prayer card, I say to people who got that first prayer card, it's like getting a Gretzky rookie card, you know, because they're only going to change after this. Well, this card is our newest card. Our family picture has been updated. Our information has been updated. So you can pick up one of these prayer cards at the table by the bulletin board. Just pick one with you, please. Just one per family. There's not many left, and that's the last of them that I have. If you can pick that up, take it home, and that would be just a reminder to pray for us on the field of South Africa. We greatly appreciate that, and we want you to have one of those. There's also some mints there in the bowl. If your breath's bad, pick one up. That's, I guess, all I can say. Maybe you just like mints, pick one up. Don't go around and say, is my breath bad? just grab a mint on the way out. That'll be fine. I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to the last book of the Old Testament, a little tiny book called Malachi. Malachi, the tiny little book of Malachi. And I want you to go all the way to the end of the last chapter of Malachi. Once you've found it, it can be a little tricky to find. But once you've found that book of Malachi, go to the last chapter, which is chapter 4, all the way to the last verse. And then I just want you to turn the page to the next page in your Bible. It should look something like this. All right. Is that what the next page of your Bible looks like? Is it blank? Do you have a blank page there? Well, that blank page is actually representative of about 400 years of human history. The close of the Old Testament is not immediately followed by the opening of the New Testament. There's about 400 years between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, and not a lot of people understand the importance and significance of that period, the period between the Testaments. We people who like to make up fancy words call it the intertestamental period. It's a very important historical period of time. And if you think about it, think about all the things that you begin reading about in the New Testament that you never heard of in the Old Testament. So if you read the whole Old Testament and I gave you a quiz and I said, who were the Romans? You would say to me, well, I don't know. I've never heard of a Roman in the Old Testament. If I say, yes, and who are the Greeks? You would say, well, I don't know who the Greeks are because there's no Greeks mentioned in the Old Testament. I would say, what is a Pharisee? What is a Sadducee? You would think, I've never heard tell of those things. Those are not mentioned in the Old Testament. Yet in the New Testament, when we read the Gospels, those are very prominent people, individuals, and groups. I mean, the New Testament, in fact, is written in Greek. So somehow we went from no Sadducees, no Pharisees, no Romans, no Greeks, to Sadducees, Pharisees, Romans, and Greeks. And don't forget, in the Old Testament, the high priest is a good guy. In the Old Testament, you like the high priest. But in the New Testament, he's a bad guy. So how did we go from the high priest being a good guy to the high priest being a bad guy? Well, we went there on the blank page. Okay, that all that stuff happened in the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, I'm not going to preach on the blank page because that would be a little weird, all right? And you would go home and say, you're not going to believe what happened at church today. The pastor preached on a blank page. See if he lasts as our missionary, all right? I don't want to preach the blank page. That's not the point. But what I want to do is whet your appetite for further study, first of all. But second of all, I want to remind you that there were, during that time period, as the Roman Empire begins to ascend in importance in history, there are a number of emperors that really were rulers of the ancient world. And there are 10 emperors that I would teach our students about. In fact, I taught through that material at the Biblical Leadership Institute. I teach the New Testament survey course. And in order to understand the New Testament, it's necessary to review that intertestamental period. So I've taught this material a lot, but I don't want to teach the course to you. I just want to say that there are 10 emperors who are biblically significant that cover the entire span of the revelation that's in the New Testament. And the first emperor that we meet in the Scriptures is found in a very familiar passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 2. You, of course, remember this story. It's the Christmas story. And Luke chapter 2 starts, "And it came to pass in those days, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus." Good, you're doing well on this quiz. You're filling in the blanks. Caesar Augustus. Augustus is the first biblically significant emperor of Rome. And so, we meet Augustus. Augustus, then we meet Tiberius. We meet other Roman emperors as the scripture unfolds. Claudius is talked about in the book of Acts. We meet Tiberius. We meet all kinds of Roman emperors in the course of the history of the New Testament. And why is that important? Because I would just like to simply point out that there is Caesar Augustus, then there is the Caesar under whom Jesus lives and dies, and by the time we get to the Emperor Nero, which is about 50, 60, 70 years later, by the time we get to Emperor Nero, Nero is rounding up Christians and persecuting them because he blames them for burning the city of Rome. You remember Nero played his fiddle while Rome burned? He was a bit crazy, I think. Well, he blames that burning on Christians. So think about this with me. Christianity has gone from taking place in a small, tiny little corner of Rome, in the Roman province of Palestine. That's where Christianity is born, as Jesus Christ comes from heaven as the Son of God, is born of a virgin, lives a sinless life, is crucified, put to death on the cross. Then he is taken from the cross, buried in a borrowed tomb. Then he rises from the dead on the third day, ascends back to the Father, and Christianity is born. And Christianity goes from that small little tiny movement, which is really focused on Palestine and on the Jewish people. It goes from that tiny little movement to 70 years or so later, the emperor knows all about Christians because they're all over the world. Wow, that's amazing. In that short period of time, Christianity explodes into a worldwide movement. Now, let me ask you a question. How does that happen? How does the gospel advance? How does the gospel go from a regional, small, hardly noticeable event in the person and work of Jesus Christ to being something that is known around the world? How does the gospel advance? Well, I think Paul, in Philippians chapter 1, teaches us how the gospel advances. So I'm going to ask you to turn to Philippians 1. That is where we will stay for the remainder of our time here this morning, is in Philippians chapter 1. We're asking and we're answering the question, how does the gospel advance? Now, there are lots of ways the gospel advances, okay? But here in Philippians chapter 1, I would like to draw your attention to three. Paul points to three ways the gospel advances. There may be more in Philippians chapter 1. There certainly is more in the scripture, but I don't have time to unpack every single way in which the gospel advances. But there are three that I think we can discern in Philippians chapter 1, so I want to draw your attention to them. The first way in which the gospel advances is through long-term strategic partnerships between missionaries and local churches. Look, if you will, with me in Philippians chapter 1. Let's begin reading in verse 3. Paul writes, he's writing really a missionary letter, a thank you letter to a church. And he says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. You notice that? That's the point I'm trying to make. Long-term strategic partnership between missionary and local church. Paul looks back at the church in Philippi and he says to that church in Philippi, hey, you guys have been with me in a fellowship, in a partnership, in a connection. We have been together from the first day until this day. Paul looks at the church at Philippi as one of those key churches that aided him in the success of what he was doing by giving and by praying for him. You see this? For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. This wasn't a church that was playing catch up. It wasn't a church that was late to the game. It wasn't a church that had to take some time before they really decided if they wanted to partner with Paul or not. No, not Philippi. There may have been other churches like that in Paul's life, but not Philippi. Philippi got in right on the ground floor. They were right there when they were digging the foundation. The church in Philippi showed up, if you know what I mean. I mean, that church was with Paul from the first day until the day he wrote this epistle. From the first day until now. That's what Meadowlands has been like for us. I came here on deputation. Now, if you're not familiar, if you're new to church at all, you've never heard this word deputation in your life. You don't know what it means. Deputation is the process of fundraising that missionaries engage in order to get to the field. It costs money, you know, to live overseas, and I can't work. The South African government says no. I mean, I can work. You're starting to wonder now. I know how to work, but I can't work in South Africa. The government says, no, you're a foreigner. We need jobs for South Africans, not for foreigners. So if you come and live here, you have to be fully sponsored to be here. So we get together with a mission agency. In my case, it's Baptist Mid-Missions. We hash through the numbers. We talk about what it might cost to live in South Africa. We do some research. We take a survey trip. We can look at the cost of goods. We put together a budget. And we say, okay, this is what it takes to live. Now, how are we going to get that? Well, we travel around and we partner with churches who share our burden to reach this place with the gospel. And that's exactly what we did. And that's exactly what happened here. I came through this church 3 years ago, roughly, on deputation. I spoke here at a, and it was a Sunday night or a Wednesday night I was here. And I visited around, met the staff here, got introduced to the pastors, enjoyed my time very much, actually connected with some people I hadn't seen in a long time who were attending here. And then I left. And it's the most exciting thing for missionaries. You go to these churches and you just don't know what's going to happen. And then I got the email from Pastor Williams who said, "We're pleased to partner with you to help you get to South Africa. Here's what we're going to give you each month and we're going to pray with you and go." And I was like, yes, another church. This is excellent. And you guys have been with me right from the beginning, right from the start. I was a pastor for many years in Eastern Canada, and I wondered how it would go when I finally went on deputation. And by God's grace, he has raised up a team of about 25 to 27 churches that faithfully give and pray for us. And I can't tell you, it does my heart good. I hear other teammates on the field, they talk about, this church or this individual or this is, and I'm just sitting there looking at my list saying, my guys are solid. I mean, they're there. They're right from the first day until this day. They have faithfully stuck with us. Thank you for that. That really is the kind of partnership that aids the advance of the gospel. If I had to keep sitting in South Africa worrying about, oh no, that church was only going to go for 6 months and then they gave up, or some new person came in and they saw the new person, liked him better than they liked the old person who they can't really remember much anyway, and so they keep shifting to the new person, the new person, the new person, then the old guy who's been there from the beginning, what's he going to do? I'm not sitting in South Africa all my time on the phone calling people back in the West saying, help, help, I'm running out of money over here, I can't live here. You don't want a missionary that's doing that. That's why long-term partnerships work so well. Then these partnerships are strategic. This is four-year fellowship in the gospel, Paul says. This is the gospel. It's gospel work we're doing. I am not going to South Africa to feed hungry people. I meet lots of hungry people, and I do feed hungry people. I want you to know that. I don't want to sound like some sort of calloused Westerner who just builds a big castle, sits inside the castle and never goes out. We do engage in the community. I have bought food for people. I have had people in my home to feed them. There are lots of hungry people around, but I didn't go to South Africa primarily to feed people. And there are lots of needs in South Africa. I can't even begin to explain to you the complexities of life in South Africa. There are lots of needs. There are need for employment, but I didn't go to South Africa to create jobs. There is a need for people who could come do that kind of thing, but that's not the partnership we have. That's not the strategy we have. Our partnership is gospel, right? I went to tell people about Jesus and organize them into local churches because that's how the scriptures lay it out for us. Paul loves the church that he writes to because of this partnership that they have formed. He says in verse 7, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. You are all partakers with me of grace. What you do here in praying and giving is not worse or less than what I do in going and preaching. It's not less. It's just different. But both giving and praying and going and preaching must come together in order for the gospel to advance. I think that's Paul's point. I think he's just saying, this church helped me get the word out. William Carey, who is considered by many to be the father of modern missions. William Carey, when he was getting ready to depart for India, he spoke to Andrew Fuller and he said, Andrew, I'm willing to go to India. I'm willing to descend if you are willing to hold the ropes. And so Fuller stayed home. And for decades, aided Carey in his work in India. Such partnerships for the advance of the gospel are most certainly one of the critical factors in the gospel spread. If churches don't send, give, and pray for missionaries, how's the work going to get done? Well, it's not going to get done. And there's no plan B. God doesn't have another chapter at the end of the book where he says, you know, this is an appendix. And in this appendix, I explain what to do if churches don't send people to the mission field and people don't go to the mission field and we don't give and we don't pray. This is the plan B. It's not here. Guess what? There's another blank page there. It's just not here. God's plan is for people to go, to be sent, and God's plan is for churches to send them. That's the partnership. That's the plan. That's how it happens. And I thank you for your participation, your fellowship, your partnership with us in the gospel to this day. Well, there's another way the gospel spreads. You were wondering when I might get to the next point. Well, I'm here now. Secondly, I think that Paul says the gospel advances through the circumstances of daily life. Notice this in verse 12. Paul's writing this from prison, and he says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Most people would consider this circumstance as a hindrance to the spread of the gospel, don't you think? If I sent you home a letter, dear Pastor Williams, friends and family at Meadowlands Baptist Church, I'm in jail. You would say, oh, I met that guy and I wondered. But you would say, oh no, his ministry's over. What's he going to do in jail? How's that going to work? And you'd try to organize someone to come over and, what can we do? We got to pay bail? Let's get him out of jail because he can't, he's got to be a missionary. And he can't do that if he's in jail. But Paul writes and says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Think about this with me for a second. If you viewed all the negative circumstances that come into your life, and we all have them, right? You know, the flat tires, the breakdowns, the computer problems, the technology issues, all those frustrations that come into your life. We live in a fallen world. I know what it's like. I live here too. If you thought of all those circumstances and situations that sometimes just frustrate you endlessly, if you thought of them all as God-ordained ways to bring you into the lives of people who need the gospel, wouldn't your blood pressure drop a bit? You'd be stressed all the time, like, why can't I get this done? Why is that person doing this? And I'm getting frustrated because all these things are being blocked in my life. Suddenly, I just look at them like, hey, here's another gospel opportunity. What is God up to now? And who am I going to meet now? What if we saw our lives that way? So that even the things that bother us, even those circumstances and situations with people that seem not to be helpful things, were actually designed by God as means of reaching people. Too often we are so stressed out by our circumstances and how they prevent us from accomplishing a task we want to get to that we miss the gospel opportunities that come with those circumstances. And I know exactly what I'm talking about here because this happens to me all the time. You say, well, you're a missionary. I thought you never get it wrong. Ha, ha, ha. All right? I get it wrong far too often. For instance, I was in Cape Town not long after we arrived in South Africa. Our kids, actually it would have been in July of 2018. Our kids had gone to camp at the Paardeberg Mountain Retreat, which is out near Cape Town, and we had gone out to pick them up from camp, you know what that's like, and bring them home. And we thought, well, look, we're going to be out in Cape Town. It's a beautiful city. Let's take a couple of days and see some things around Cape Town. So we had asked the kids before they went to camp, look, we're going to spend a couple of days in Cape Town. What would you like to do in Cape Town? And this is the first thing they said. We'd like to go to Subway. Okay. No, I was like, there is no Subway in Cape Town. And they were like, no, the sandwiches. Oh, I thought you wanted to like ride the Subway. You want a sandwich? Really? And they're like, oh, Dad, we just missed Chipotle Southwest sauce. And we just missed. And I was like, oh, my goodness. So let's go to Subway. So we went to Subway. And then my kids decided they would like to go ice skating. There's one ice skating rink in Cape Town, city of 8 million people. So we found our way to the ice rink. It's actually it's actually attached to the casino, okay? So as this story unfolds, you'll understand why maybe it happened. But I went into the ice rink. We rented our skates. You know, we got laced up on the skates, and we were headed out onto the ice. I literally had not gone once around the ice. You know what it's like in a public skate, right? Always goes the same direction. It does the same thing in South Africa, which is so weird. I thought other side of the world, like on the bottom side, maybe it would go the opposite way, but it doesn't. Everybody just skates that same way. And I got out on the ice, and I was coming around a corner, and my skates slipped out from underneath me, and I fell on the ice. That's kind of embarrassing when you're from Canada and you fall. And I wasn't like doing a triple sow cow or anything. I just fell on the ice. And when I fell, for some unknown reason, I put my arms out in front of me to sort of catch myself from my fall, but I landed on the ice on my elbow. And I fractured, I'll show you pictures tonight if you come back. Now you really want to come back, I can tell. I fractured my humerus. I had what's called a distal fracture in my humerus. And it required surgery to repair it. It was a very significant break. I'll show you the x-ray tonight. But I had these plates installed in my arm, these titanium plates and screws and stuff. And if you really come back tonight and you really want to see, I'll roll up my sleeve and I can show you where the little metal bumps out on my arm, okay? I actually had, on the way here, I'm getting way off track here now, but on the way here, I was telling the story to the lady sitting next to me, and she said, "Can I feel your arm?" And I was like, this is weird, but okay. So she just felt that metal piece. She was like, "Wow, that is so cool." She just couldn't believe it. I said, "Yeah, well, don't try anything, because boom." So I fell. I broke my arm. I was in the hospital for days in Cape Town. My poor wife was stressed out. We had rented some Airbnb in Cape Town, right downtown by the waterfront. She's driving on the other side of the road in South Africa, the other side of the vehicle. She's thinking, what is going on? And I'm in the hospital feeling sorry for myself, and I'm thinking, Lord, really? I came all the way to Africa from Canada to be a missionary, and this happens? What? How am I going to minister now? I'm right-handed, and my arm is like this. I can hardly move it without excruciating pain, and I'm thinking, Lord, no, my wife's got to care for me. You ever tried to get dressed without one of your hands? It's very difficult. And so my wife's helping me get dressed. I feel like a big baby. She's cutting up my food, you know. I even went to Rotary Club on Thursday. I joined the Rotary Club as a means of reaching people. And I went to Rotary, and the person I'm sitting next to at Rotary cut my food up for me. And I'm like, oh, this is totally embarrassing. And then I start going to physio 3 days a week. I'm in physio, and the physiotherapist is stretching and bending my arm. The whole time I'm thinking, Lord, really? Really? All the while, I meet surgeons, doctors, physiotherapists, nurses, and I'm too upset with the fact that my arm got broken to notice that there's all kinds of people crossing my path who need Jesus. It wasn't until I was in the physiotherapist's office that this kind of dawned on me. I'm spending an hour, three times a week, with this woman in an office by ourselves. Well, she stretches my arm. She kept saying, "You got to eat the pizza. You got to eat the pizza." And I kept saying, "Do I look like I need to eat pizza?" And she kept stretching my arm and stretching my arm. And then it dawned on me, wait a second. God allowed my arm to get broken as a means to reaching these people. Why else would I meet a physiotherapist? Except my arm was broke. And so I began to have these conversations with Janneke Snyman, my physiotherapist. We had numerous gospel conversations. Now, did she trust Christ? No, she did not. But I sold a whole whack of seed in that soil. And I don't know at what time God may come by and someone else may water that seed and it may spring up to eternal life. That's the point. Don't be so task-oriented that you miss opportunities to minister to people. And Paul says, this circumstance, I don't think Paul wanted to be in prison. Trust me, I didn't really want to break my arm. Once my arm was healed and I was back to normal, I didn't go out and think, huh, crack, break the other one so I can reach more people. I'm not some weird, you know, I didn't want to have my arm broke, but since it was broken, there was lots of people to reach. You get the point, I think. The Imperial Guard heard the gospel as a result of Paul's imprisonment. Verse 13, it became evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. The circumstances of Paul's life led to gospel opportunities. And if you will open your eyes to that reality in your life, you will discover there are all kinds of people who cross your path every day through the daily circumstances of your life who need to know about Jesus. Then finally, your favorite words. Finally, there are various forms of opposition is also a means to advance the gospel. Don't lose track of what we're talking about. How does the gospel advance? How does the gospel move? How does it go around the world? Well, church missionary partnerships, that's one way. The circumstances of our daily life, that's another way. The third way is through various forms of opposition. Sometimes opposition to the gospel message is the very thing that aids the spread of the gospel. When Paul went about the Roman Empire, what was it that he met in every place he went? Opposition. Here comes Paul down the side of a wall in Thessalonica in a basket because he's fleeing opposition. That means that the gospel leaves where he is there and heads down the coast to Athens. He's in Athens for a time. Opposition in Athens. So he moves off to another place. It is opposition that actually moves Paul and the spread of the gospel. So don't be afraid just because somebody opposes the message that you're announcing. Paul says in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife. Some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. In this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Paul says that as a result of the circumstances that came into his life, the gospel was advanced. The opposition that came, people were preaching, trying to hope to add affliction to Paul. Paul says, whatever. The gospel is advancing. The gospel is advancing. And for Paul, that's what really mattered. Paul rejoiced in the expansion of the gospel, even though heartache accompanied the kind of opposition that was being brought to him in this case. And this leads us all to a question. If we're passionate for the spread of the gospel around the globe, if we long to see the gospel advance, then our churches will need to follow the example of the church in Philippi and cement those long-term strategic partnerships with missionaries who will be sent around the world. But it isn't just that. You don't get to just sit back and throw money at missionaries and throw prayers at missionaries. It's not that way. You have missions work to do in your own community. You have people to reach in your own network. And through your daily circumstances, God brings those people across your path. I stopped praying, Lord, bring me to people that I need to reach. Because the people are already there. I just need to get busy reaching them, is the point. Your daily life is a fruitful ground for sowing gospel seeds. The challenge is to adjust your thinking so that you're able to realize those things as opportunities and not obstacles. And then remember, there will always be people who are opposed to what you're doing. Always. It doesn't matter. Wherever you go, you'll meet somebody who doesn't think you should be saying what you're saying, teaching what you're teaching, or doing what you're doing. I've met them in South Africa. I've already had conversations with people who told me, you might as well just go home. Because there's no need for what you're doing in this place. And if I went home, every time somebody opposed what I was doing, I never would leave home. So opposition comes, we get it. But that opposition may be the very thing that God uses to spread the gospel through the community and into the surrounding areas in which you live. Will you pray with me for the gospel's advance in Knysna? We want to see the gospel advance. We want to see it go forward. You've sent me there to do that. I'm reporting back to you that I am doing it. Keep praying for us. But I want you to know that we pray for you. Because Paul says he had requests in his heart with joy for the Philippians. In my family, we have family devotions, not every day. All right. Anybody who says to me, yes, we have daily family devotions of a half hour time of worship with singing and reverence. And I think, what family do you live in? Because my family, we struggle sometimes to get family devotions done, but we do it more often than we don't. And at family devotion time, we have a piece of paper. It sits inside the Bible that I use for family devotions. And I pull the piece of paper out, and I unfold, and I say, okay, who are we praying for today? And I look down the list, and on one side is all our supporting churches, and on the other side is all our personal supporters. And we pray for a supporting church and a personal supporter at the same time in family devotions. And then we write in the date that we prayed for them. And I've gone through one sheet already because there's so many dates on it, I had to get another sheet. And Meadowlands Baptist Church is on that sheet. And we pray for you. My kids know, although they've never been here, they know. Meadowlands Baptist Church is a supporting church, and we pray for you. We don't always know what to pray for because you don't send me prayer letters, all right? But that's just fine. Don't start. If I have like 27 prayer letters from all these churches, I'm going to be on my knees all day, and we're not going to get any gospel work done. But I was a pastor, so I kind of know what goes on in churches. So I can pray pretty specifically for the work of the ministry that goes on here at Meadowlands. But we pray for you. So if you'll pray for the gospel's advance through me in Nisna, I'll pray for the gospel's advance through you in Edmonton. And together, who knows what God will accomplish in 70 years. Don't forget how this all started. In 70 years, the gospel went from an event in a place to a message that was known throughout the world. So let's pray that the gospel will advance through us as well. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be together. Thank you for these dear folks in this wonderful church that has been so faithful and consistent in giving and encouraging us through extra gifts. Lord, they haven't just sent monthly support. There's been over and above support, and it's been generous. We thank you for that. Lord, raise up an army of churches like this to send missionaries around the world. It seems to us, I think, a day of small things, but we shouldn't despise a day of small things. We should rejoice in the work that is being carried forward. So, Lord, I'm asking that you would strengthen Meadowlands Baptist Church, the people who minister here, the pastors, the deacons, and all those who carry on the work of the ministry here. Give them great grace, Lord, and help them in their daily lives to find those opportunities to share the gospel in their communities and in their neighborhoods, that we might see again a great advance of the gospel around this country and around the world through missions. We pray this end in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm going to ask you just to bow your head and close your eyes, just to take a minute to respond personally to the message that we heard. The piano can begin playing. Maybe you're here this morning and that message of hope is a message that you have not personally received. The Bible tells us that we're all sinners. We're in need of a Savior, and that's why Jesus went to the cross. He died for our sins. He conquered sin and death on the third day by rising from the tomb, and we too can have life, eternal life, as a gift from God through faith in Jesus Christ. If that is not your confidence, would you talk to someone after the service? We'd love to share with you more, or even set a time this week to talk to you, take a Bible, and help you to understand this good message and what God has done for you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and following Him, maybe the Lord has worked in your heart this morning about the importance of being a partner in the gospel. Are you an active partner in the gospel, praying for gospel work, praying for missionaries? Are you faithful in sharing this good message, just like someone shared with you? Are you sharing it with someone else, relatives, neighbors, co-workers, people in our community who are in need of hope? And we have what they need. We have the message. Certainly we need to be a church of prayer, praying for God's work, praying for the Holy Spirit to give life to dead souls as the message of the gospel is proclaimed. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the Hunter family and how you're using them in Knysna. Thank you for our other missionaries and the places that you've called them to. You have brought them to that place, providing for their needs and using them in ministry. We thank you for this church that you have planted here in Edmonton to do the same gospel work here. We pray that you'd help us to be faithful. We pray that the gospel would continue to spread, that souls would be saved, that your name would be glorified in all this. In Jesus' name, amen.